chapter 2, we have the first of a series of warnings that the author gives to believers. Warnings that we not slip away. Warnings that we will not escape the consequences of neglecting so great salvation. And we looked at that the beginning of verse 3 last time. And this morning we want to continue to look at the warning that the author gives us here. And what we want to see today is that what we have in this book, the New Testament revelation that God has given us, is all we need for life and godliness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for this time that we have to open it together, to meditate upon it. And Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us. We pray, Lord, that you might give us more of a love for the Word of God, that our hearts might pant after you and your Word. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us and apply these truths to our lives for your glory. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How shall we escape, verse 3, if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? We want to see this morning that the New Testament that we have, this new revelation, is absolutely perfectly reliable. And in verse 3, the author speaks of this great salvation that we as believers have already received. It's a wonderful salvation. And he's using this expression, salvation, in its broadest sense. Not just the initial act of believing on Christ and being justified. But rather, what we see in this section is he's using this concept of salvation to be this new revelation that deals with the Son. In chapter 1, God hath spoken in times past by the prophets, but now he's spoken to us in the Son. We have the revelation of God in the Son. And so this great salvation has to do with the Son. It has to do with our salvation. It has to do with our Savior. It has to do with all that he said. And it's a wonderful salvation package that God has given to us. It incorporates this whole body of new revelation that God gave to the Lord Jesus and to his apostles, which was recorded by the apostles in the New Testament. And so when God spoke in his Son, we saw in chapter 1 that the content of this speaking had to do with who he was. The Son is better than the angels. The Son is better than the prophets. We're going to see later on the Son is better than Moses. So what we have in our Savior is a far better revelation of who God is. There could not possibly be a better revelation of the person and character of God than the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we see in verse 3 that this wonderful great salvation and the revelation that brings this salvation to us at first began to be spoken by the Lord. In the Old Testament, God spake by his prophets. Now, he began speaking in the New Testament by his Son. And the revelation that we have through the Son and through the apostles who were taught by the Son is God's complete and final revelation to man. And it's superior to any other form of revelation. You see, this revelation of the Son concerning so great salvation, this new revelation of the Son we see in chapter 1 describes our Savior. In chapter 1 and verse 3, we're told that he is equal to the Father, the express image of what God is like. In verse 4 of chapter 1, we see that the Son is far superior to the angels. In fact, in verse 6, he tells us that the angels worship the Son. In verse 8, we discover that God the Father refers to God the Son as God, Elohim. We see in verse 9 that the characteristics of deity, a love for righteousness and a hatred for iniquity, reside in the person of the Son. In verse 10, God the Father refers to God the Son as Lord. He is called also in verse 10, the Creator. In verses 11 and 12, we discover that the Son is eternal. And much of the rest of chapter 2 deals with the fact that the Son has been incarnated. The eternal Son of God became a man. And so when we look in chapter 2 and verse 3, and the author tells us that we better not neglect so great salvation, he's referring to all of the revelation that refers to the Savior, the salvation, and the Son. It's all contained in this new revelation. And so when he speaks of this great salvation, it's far more than just John 3:16. Perhaps it would be better to understand this in the sense of John 1:17. Where there John said, "The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ." And so this wonderful salvation is not just John 3:16. It's not just becoming saved, but it's how to live. It's all this new revelation. The law came by Moses, but now the Lord Jesus began to teach grace. He began to teach, "I give unto them eternal life." He began to teach, remember the prophets in the Old Testament predicted the coming of Messiah in his death and his resurrection. But in the person of the Son, we have not just prediction of these truths, but fulfillment of these truths. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." So the Son not only spoke this new message, the Son was this new message. He is our Savior. And the Son also, as we go through the Gospel of John in his upper room, the discourse in the upper room, the Lord Jesus began to teach in embryonic form this new relationship to a risen Savior as the branch plugged into the vine. And he began to teach that he would be in us as we were in him. Now, this wasn't a revelation of the church. That was reserved for the Apostle Paul. But he began to teach some of these new grace relationships between the master and the disciple when the master was resurrected. And so it's a new and a wonderful relationship that we have to the Lord. And we see in chapter 2 of Hebrews in verse 3 that the Son began to speak about these truths. He didn't reveal all of it. That was reserved for the epistles. But he began to speak about this new relationship that was coming based upon his death, burial, and resurrection. The Son spoke this new message throughout his earthly ministry. In fact, his earthly ministry, the incarnation, was the message. He began to teach. His sermons included this new revelation. We have the record of his healings of the multitude. We have the record of his love and his kindness and his grace and his mercy. We have the records of his works, his mighty works, his miraculous works. We have the record of his life in general. And the life of the Lord Jesus reveals to us what God is like. This is God become a man. This is the ultimate form of revelation, the revelation in the Son. And what a great salvation it is. What a great Savior we have. And this is the ultimate, the complete, the final revelation. God spoke at various times in sundry, the diverse and sundry manners in the Old Testament. But now we have the final revelation in the Son. Now turn to the Gospel of John for a minute in chapter 3. You know, not only do we have this glorious, this final revelation which deals with this great salvation in the person of our Savior, but these truths that Jesus began to teach, as Hebrews 2 tells us, were confirmed by his mighty deeds and his miracles. For example, in John 3 in verse 2, when Jesus came to Nicodemus by night, the same came to Jesus by night, Nicodemus, and he said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God." Now, how did Nicodemus know that? Well, he tells us, because of the miracles Jesus did. He says, "For no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him." The Lord Jesus came on the scene claiming to be the Messiah, God. Now, anybody can claim that. You could claim that. I could claim to be Messiah. But if you're going to make that claim, you need something to back it up. Jesus was able to back it up. And the miracles that Jesus did demonstrated who he was. It authenticated that he was sent from God. He was able to walk on water. He was able to raise the dead. Now, I can claim to be Messiah, or you could claim to be Messiah, but try walking across the ocean. That'll prove it. Try raising the dead. Turn to John chapter 5 and verse 36. But I have, Jesus said, a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me. The miraculous supernatural powers and miracles and works the Lord Jesus did during his earthly ministry had one purpose in mind. It wasn't just to make sick people feel better, because there were multitudes of people that stayed sick. It wasn't just so that somebody would escape death like Lazarus, because he had to die all over again. That was not the main purpose of the miracles. The main purpose of the miracles was to bear witness of who Jesus was. He was the Messiah. He claimed to be the Messiah, and his miraculous works demonstrated that God really was with him, that he was who he claimed to be. Look at another example of this. John chapter 10 and verse 38. But verse 37, Jesus says, "But if I do not the works of my Father, don't believe me." In other words, if I claim to be Messiah, but I don't have any supernatural powers to back it up, don't believe me. But he says, verse 38, "But if I do, though you believe me not, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Over and over again, we have the Lord Jesus explaining why he did these miraculous, mighty works. It was to demonstrate in a supernatural, a spectacular way that he really was who he claimed to be, Messiah God. Remember when John the Baptist was in prison and began wondering and doubting, and he sent a disciple to the Lord Jesus and he said, "Are you really he that should come?" You know what Jesus' response was? He quoted Isaiah 35. Instead of saying, "Yes, I am who I claim to be," he said, quoting Isaiah 35, "Why, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame leap for joy." That's the proof that I am who I claim to be. The Old Testament prophets said that when Messiah came, he would have these signs and supernatural wonders to prove who he was. Jesus' works demonstrated that he was Messiah God. And in fact, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he said the miracles that Jesus did demonstrated that he was approved of God. These miracles, this was the stamp of approval of God the Father on the life and ministry and teachings of the Lord Jesus. When he performed these miracles, God the Father said, "This is my Son. I have sent him. His words are true. Hear him." You know, that's very much like what the author of Hebrews wants us to do. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. He says in verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord?" Jesus began preaching about this new life that men could have with him, this new relationship to the Savior. Jesus began teaching these things. And it was confirmed by his miraculous, mighty works. So what we have in the ministry of the Lord Jesus is a revelation from God to man. The incarnation was the ultimate revelation of who God is. And Jesus began teaching about a new relationship that men can have to God through Christ. And he claimed to be the Messiah God, the Savior. And he proved it by his miraculous powers and works. These miracles authenticated the man and the message. We know that thou art a teacher sent from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Lots of religious leaders have made wild claims of greatness. Very few, only one, has walked on water, turned water to wine, raised the dead, healed the sick. And so the author of Hebrews says that we need to give heed to these words. If the New Testament revelation that we have really is a revelation from God, if it is God's final word to man, if it's his final message, then we had better pay attention. It is superior. It wasn't just spoken by any old prophet. This began to be spoken by the Lord Jesus himself. And it was confirmed to us by miraculous deeds. And therefore, we are accountable for what God has revealed. The point here, in the original proclamation of this new revelation, it comes from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. It comes by means of supernatural revelation, the incarnation and the teachings of the Lord Jesus, confirmed and made sure by the evidence of miraculous deeds. So we better not neglect this truth. And the point of this is there is no escape. If we neglect this, if we let this truth slip away from us, or if we fall away from the truth, that's really what he's getting at here, then there are serious consequences. This is God's revelation. It's the ultimate, final form of revelation and truth that has to do with how we can be saved and how, once saved, we are to live in grace. There are serious consequences to neglecting this. So it was a message that began to be spoken by the Lord. Secondly, in verse 3, not only was this new revelation that centers in this great salvation, the Savior and his salvation, his teachings, not only in its original proclamation did it come from the Lord, but we also see that the apostles confirmed it. The end of verse 3. And was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Remember, the readers of the book of Hebrews were second generation Christians. So most of the folks receiving this epistle did not see or hear the Lord Jesus in person. This was written close to 70 AD, just before that. The Lord Jesus died about a generation before this. So the original recipients of the book of Hebrews, most of them had not seen the Lord Jesus. They had not heard him directly, but they had been taught by those who were eyewitnesses of him, those who had heard the Lord Jesus in person, the apostles. The apostles heard Jesus teach. They were with him for over 3 years in his earthly ministry. They witnessed countless miracles and healings. Some of the apostles, the inner circle, saw the Lord Jesus transformed right before their very eyes. The glory that was veiled by human flesh began to shine through. These apostles heard him teach on the mountain on many occasions. They witnessed his miracles. And among the apostles, there was perfect agreement about who he is and what his claims were and what he accomplished. Now, these men who heard the Lord Jesus recorded what they heard with perfect accuracy in the Bible. This New Testament revelation that we have is reliable. It first began to be spoken by the Lord Jesus himself, confirmed by his miracles. And secondly, it was confirmed by those who heard the Lord, the apostles. Turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And verse 26. Jesus said to his disciples here, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Aren't you glad for that promise to the disciples? The Lord Jesus is promising, not to me, I wish I had this promise. He's promising supernatural divine recall. Jesus promised to his disciples that as they sat down to record the scriptures, God would bring back, even though sometimes it was decades after the fact when they sat down to write, God promised that the Holy Spirit would bring to mind all the words that Jesus said, all the words God wanted recorded with perfect accuracy. Now, I suppose our young people going to school and college would love to have this kind of a promise, supernatural recall of everything we've heard in class. That's not a promise to all of us, but it was a promise to the apostles. And when they sat down to record the words of the Lord Jesus in the scriptures, which we have in our Bibles today, we can be assured that God gave these men supernatural, divinely guided recall so that what they recorded was recorded in perfect accuracy. We have a reliable Bible. Turn to chapter 16 and verse 13. Here again, the Lord Jesus promised to these men. He says in verse 13, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." Again, the Lord Jesus promised to his apostles that when the Spirit of God came, he would guide them into all truth. When these men sat down to record the scriptures, God's Holy Spirit was going to guide them not only which words, which accounts, which events in the life of the Lord Jesus to record, but he would guide them in the selection of the exact terms to use. He would guide them in the truth. You know, if you heard a sermon 10 years later, 20 years later, you sat down to write what you heard, you know, might be a little scrambled. You might say, you might leave out a few things, you might exaggerate a few things, because our recall isn't perfect. But when the apostles sat down to write the scriptures, God promised them supernatural recall of these words and events in perfect accuracy, and he promised that God the Holy Spirit would guide them as they recorded this truth, so that what we have is a Bible that is perfectly free from error. Perfect accuracy. This confirms the message. That's the point of Hebrews chapter 2. Now let's turn back there for a minute. Hebrews chapter 2. And at the end of verse 3, the author says that in addition to this new revelation concerning this great salvation and our great Savior, it first was spoken, it began to be spoken by the Lord. In embryonic form, the Lord Jesus began to speak about this new truth, this distinction between law and grace, this new relationship to a risen Savior. And then, in addition, it was confirmed by those men, the apostles, who heard the Lord Jesus speak. Now, this word confirm means to make firm, to establish, to guarantee. The apostles heard the Lord Jesus speak, and they recorded it. They expanded on this teaching, and it was a confirmation. It's truth, confirming truth. Their teaching served to confirm or to make secure the teachings of the Lord Jesus, because Jesus never wrote a book. As far as we know, none of them were inspired. He was never called by God the Father to record. He preached, he taught, he demonstrated who God was, but he didn't write. But the apostles did. And what the apostles wrote, what the Lord Jesus began to speak and to teach and to live, the apostles recorded with perfect accuracy. Their writings, their testimonies about the Lord Jesus confirmed who he was, what he did, and what he taught. And you know, not only were the 12 apostles those who heard the Lord Jesus, but Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that there were above 500 other witnesses who were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord Jesus. And in addition to the 500 who were eyewitnesses of his resurrection, there were multitudes and multitudes who were healed by the Lord throughout his 3.5-year ministry. Now, many of those men, even if they were healed as young children, would be full-grown men or maybe old men by now at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews. And many of them perhaps would have passed on by now. But rest assured, if you were blind and someone gave you your sight back, you'd tell your kids that story. That's, you know, how parents and grandparents like to tell stories. That's one you wouldn't forget. And so there were countless multitudes of men who saw and heard the Lord Jesus and were able to confirm as eyewitnesses that he did rise from the dead, that his teachings were true, that his miracles were genuine. And this truth was passed on and taught for the next generation. There were thousands of witnesses in the land of Israel at the time of the writings of the book of Hebrews. And so what we have in this New Testament revelation is a truth that began to be spoken by the Lord Jesus. That ought to be solid enough. In addition, it was confirmed by the infallible, inspired scriptures recorded by the apostles who heard him and saw him and lived with him. And so what's the point the author is making? If this book really is what it claims to be, then we had better listen to the message. We had better not hear these things and then just drift away from them as if it wasn't reality. It is reality. And you don't get any better witnesses than the Lord Jesus, confirmed by his miracles and later confirmed by the apostles in their writings in the New Testament scriptures. There is no escaping the consequences of neglecting this truth. You see, it isn't just my opinion or your opinion. It isn't even just the opinion of the apostles. This is God revealed to man. And this supreme, unquestionable authority that we have in the book demands a response from every one of us. If you're not born again, this truth comes directly from God to us, and every one of us here stands accountable before a holy God. What are you going to do with the revelation of God's Son, the Savior of the world? You have to respond one way or another. Respond in faith is the right way. Believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. And if we are saved, it demands a response of obedience from us. The book of Acts begins by saying that the apostles were given many infallible proofs of who Jesus is. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. You know, in this section in 2 Peter, it's virtually the same message that we have in Hebrews chapter 2. Peter says beginning in verse 16, he says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The apostles weren't following myths. They weren't following cunningly devised fables. They saw the Lord Jesus face to face. They saw him transform before their very eyes into glory. They got a glimpse of the kingdom age to come in the person of the glorified king. They saw his miracles, which authenticated him as one sent from God. And he says in verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Now, in addition to being eyewitnesses, eyewitness accounts, or having eyewitness account, they were right there. They saw him. They heard him. They saw the Lord raised. They saw him ascended into heaven. They knew who he was, no question about it. But now Peter says, we have something that's even more sure than an eyewitness account. And what could possibly be more sure, more certain than an eyewitness account? A divinely inspired record of that eyewitness account. You know, sometimes eyewitnesses can miss something. You could have an eyewitness account. Two people see an accident and see it from different perspectives. And sometimes the stories are kind of hard to fit together. But what we have in the scriptures is more sure than an eyewitness account. Because it's possible for somebody to witness something and draw the wrong conclusion from what they saw. But what we have in the Bible is a divinely inspired record. No question. This is truth. Now, look what Peter says in verse 19. Wherefore you do well that you take heed. That's just what the author says in Hebrews. We have a revelation that began to be spoken by the Lord Himself. It was confirmed by the apostles. And we had better take heed and not allow these truths to slip away, or perhaps better put, allow ourselves to slip away from the truth. Now, what's interesting in verse 19, it might be helpful for us to insert some parentheses here. After the word take heed, I've placed a parenthesis around, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise. And the main gist of this command here is, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Wherefore, take heed in your heart. Just like you take heed to a day star that you see arising. It's not that the day star arises in our heart. It's rather we're to take heed in our heart. And the point is that the revelation that we have, this New Testament revelation, isn't revealed to us just for information for our head. God wants us to understand who Jesus is, this wonderful truth about our Savior who died for the sins of the world, who rose again. He doesn't want us just to know it in our head. He wants us to take heed in our heart. If you've never received the Lord Jesus, it's not enough just to know about what He did. Sure, you need to know the right facts. You need to know who He is, that He's the God-man who died for your sins and He rose again. But that's not going to get you into heaven. The devil believes that and trembles. It needs to sink from the head knowledge to heart knowledge. We need to take heed to these truths in our heart, as Peter says. And why? Look at the end of the verse. The next verse, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Why should we take heed to this more sure word of prophecy? Because of where it came from. This isn't just some religious man's idea. God has spoken. That's how Hebrews begins. God in sundry times spake in times past unto our fathers. But now we have the completed revelation of God, and we're getting nothing in addition until the Lord Jesus comes. There is no excuse for us for ignoring this book. Now go back to Hebrews 2 again. Oh, how are we going to finish verse 4 in so short a time? Not only do we have this new revelation spoken by the Lord Jesus and confirmed by His miracles, and later confirmed by the apostles who recorded what He did and said and who He was under divine inspiration with perfect accuracy. But in addition, if those two witnesses were not enough, remember at the mouth of one, two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. We have a third witness here. Verse 4. God Himself also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles, gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will. Here we discover that God the Father attests to the reality, to the veracity of the truth, this new revelation that we have. And He did it in supernatural ways, the supernatural sign gifts of the Holy Spirit. And look at the words that He uses here, with signs. Now, all of these refer to miracles, but they refer to miracles from a different perspective. A miracle has as its purpose a sign. A sign points to something. And when the Lord Jesus performed a miracle, it was a big finger pointing to him, this is truth. When the apostles performed a miracle, it was a big finger pointing to them saying, these are God's spokesmen. And this is God's message. Pay attention to them. And so a sign was an identifying mark. You know, it's the same word that's used of Judas. His kiss to the Lord Jesus was a sign to the Roman soldiers. When Judas kissed the Lord Jesus, that was a sign. He's the one. Now here we see in Hebrews 2 that when the apostles performed miracles, these signs of an apostle, it was a finger pointing. This is God's man. This is God's spokesman. There are lots of religious leaders out there saying all kinds of things, but here's God's divine authentication of the man and his ministry. And these miracles were also referred to as wonders. Now, a wonder was also a miracle, a supernatural gift, but the purpose of it was to cause men to stand in awe. It was designed to grab our attention. It's not every day you see a man walk on water. It's not every day you see a man touch a young girl and she gets up out of the coffin and walks around and ministers to people. When you see that kind of thing, you stand in awe. And that was the whole purpose of a miracle or a sign. It was to authenticate the message and the messenger. And it was to cause men to just wonder, what was happening here? God gave to the apostles supernatural signs and wonders to grab the attention of men and say, something unusual is happening here, pay attention. And these are also called diverse miracles or powers, supernatural powers. And they were also called gifts of the Holy Ghost, literally distributions, all kinds of gifts of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost promised supernatural recall to the apostles as they recorded Scripture. The Holy Ghost enabled these men to perform miracles, to heal the sick and raise the dead. And in all of this, it wasn't just to make sick people feel better, because they eventually got sick again and died. The purpose of the miracles and the wonders that Jesus did and his apostles did was to grab the attention of that generation of Jews and to point men to a new revelation. God was done with the old covenant and the new was coming in, and he wanted everybody to say, listen, take heed. Here's a new revelation. You're accountable for this. And we see in Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 4, as these signs and wonders and miracles were performed, this was really God the Father bearing witness to these men. I sent them. This is my message. I testify to the reality of what they're saying. You know, when God told Moses to go before Pharaoh and say, let my people go, you know what Moses cried? Moses said, God, they're not going to believe me. Why should they believe me? And God said, you go. And that rod in your hand will turn into a serpent, and then they'll believe. And if they don't believe that, then I'll give you another sign and wonder. And if they don't believe that, I'll give another sign and a wonder. The signs, the miraculous wonders that God enabled Moses to perform were not just a magic show. It was rather designed to point to Pharaoh that this man Moses is from God. Listen to his message. In 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah raised the little boy from the dead. And you know what the mother of that little boy said? She said, by this I know that thou art a man of God. Not just by what he said. Anybody can say, I'm a man of God. Anybody can say, I'm a prophet and God has spoken to me. God doesn't speak to people anymore. God has already spoken. The only purpose in giving these signs and wonders and miracle gifts in the first century, and also in the days of Moses and in the days of Elijah, those were really the only three periods in the Bible where miracles abounded, the purpose was to authenticate the message and the messenger. By these things you'll know that God is doing something. God is revealing more truth. Listen to these men. And so God uses all of this to confirm his message to us. So what do we have in the New Testament? Is it just a book? Is it just a set of religious ideas that men sat down and put together? Hardly. It comes to us with the greatest of verification. It was spoken, began to be spoken by the Lord Jesus himself, and he proved it by the miracles. And what Jesus began to speak was confirmed by those who heard him. The apostles who heard the Lord Jesus recorded it with perfect accuracy under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And if that were not enough, God the Father bore witness to this book by giving signs and wonders and miracles and diverse gifts of the Holy Spirit to these men. So we have God the Father, God the Son, and the miracles of God the Holy Spirit, as well as the inspired apostles, all confirming you can trust this book. It's reliable. You don't get any better witnesses than God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the apostles of Christ. And the end result is, this book is already confirmed. That's the point of Hebrews chapter 2. It stands confirmed. We don't need any more signs and wonders to enable us to believe this book. It's already been confirmed. It's already been verified. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, we ought to be able to believe something. This has been witnessed by God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the apostles as well. You know, in the days of Jesus, the Jews kept clamoring after more signs. Oh, show us another sign and then we'll believe you. Jesus said, you're not going to see any more signs. A wicked and an adulterous generation continues to clamor after sign after sign after sign. Says the only sign you're going to see is the sign of the resurrection. He was tired of verifying his word by miraculous deeds. God's word doesn't need to be continually verified by an onslaught of unceasing miracles. It's already been confirmed. We don't need any more. We have the best witnesses imaginable. It was accurately transmitted to us supernaturally through the divine moving in the hearts of the apostles and prophets. We don't need any more verification. What we have in the New Testament is all we need for life and godliness. It is a sure foundation. The foundation of the apostles and New Testament prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We are built on a very solid foundation indeed. And so what's the point of Hebrews 2 in verses 3 and 4? There is no excuse for neglecting this revelation. It comes with full authentication by God himself. Neglecting these truths is inescapable. How shall we escape if we neglect this wonderful new revelation that deals with the Savior and salvation and the Son? Why is it that we seem to crave more all the time? We have all we need. It's all we need for life and for godliness. And you know what we have in this book is enough to handle whatever you're facing right now. Every one of us are facing different issues in life, different phases of our life, different struggles, different trials, but this is sufficient. We don't need psychology. We don't need some Eastern meditation to deal with our problems. We don't need drugs. What we really need is the completed, final, confirmed revelation of God. It's all we need for life and for godliness. We can trust this book. If you're not born again, I think it's fair to make application from this passage to your personal relationship to the Lord Jesus. If you're not born again, don't wait for God to come down and sit by your side and tell you the gospel. You're not going to have an angel tap you on the shoulder to help you to believe. In fact, we read from the Gospel of Luke that even if you saw a man raised from the dead, If you don't believe Moses and the prophets, if you don't believe the already revealed and confirmed word of God, a miracle isn't going to help you believe. That wasn't the purpose of miracles.